Let's look at God's word together. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan is given the unenviable task of confronting King David over his sin. David was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. But David was still a sinner. David's great sin was seeing Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, taking her for himself, treating her as his own wife. She became pregnant. David had her husband killed. And then David made her his own wife. And Nathan now has to confront David with his sin. Can you imagine that moment? Hey, king, you've committed a capital offense. Just between you and me, we've got to do something about this. But Nathan accomplished what everybody wants to accomplish if they have to confront a brother, which is that he gets David to see the sin and confront the sin himself before realizing he is the sinner. 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare it for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" David is just thinking of these men out there who are sinners. And David confronts them, and then Nathan says to him, "You are the man." Now David is confronted with his own sin. Well, in the book of Amos, which we're studying, Amos takes a very similar approach. He points out all the sins of all the nations all around Israel, and Israel's just kind of getting used to the condemnation, and then Amos says, "Now it's your turn. Now let's talk about you." We're studying the book of Amos today. Please turn there. It will help if you turn in your Bibles. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 764, 765. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. If you don't know where Amos is, find Psalms right in the middle of your Bible and turn to the right. Some big books, you'll find Isaiah is a big book a little bit to the right. Keep going to the right, you'll hit Jeremiah is another pretty large book, Lamentations. We get to some smaller books, Ezekiel, still pretty big, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all right, right there. If you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you've gone too far, and you'll have to go back to the left a little bit. Let's read together, beginning in Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Amos 2, 4. "Thus says the Lord, 'For three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem.'" Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, 'For three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined.'" Verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord?" Verse 12, "But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we rejoice as your people to gather together. We're so glad that we can sing praise to you, that we can look at your word, that we can study your truth. And Lord, help us to rejoice in what you have revealed to us, to see your glory and majesty, to see your greatness, your splendor, and to see in the people that we see in our text today, to see ourselves and our own sin, our own quickness to turn away from you. Lord, help us to cling to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to rejoice in the gospel, in the salvation that you have offered so freely. Lord, we pray for your people throughout the world who are worshiping you today. We know that many worship you at risk of their lives, and we ask for their protection, for boldness. Lord, may their boldness embolden us. May we be faithful to share your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This book of Amos is a collection of judgment speeches, oracles, visions from the prophetic ministry of Amos. We saw in Amos 1:1, Amos was writing during the time when Israel was a split kingdom, two separate nations. The nation of Israel had been a single kingdom, but because of sin, because of folly, they were split into two separate nations. 10 tribes make up the northern kingdom of Israel, and there were 2 tribes left, which made up the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Israel can either refer to the kingdom as a whole, or it can just refer to the northern kingdom. And Judah can also refer to the kingdom as a whole, or it can just refer to the 2 tribes in the south. And Amos seems mostly to use Israel and Judah in that split sense, but sometimes, we'll see not today, but in later on, that he uses Israel in the sense of the complete kingdom. Now, Amos prophesied during the time when Uzziah is king of Judah and when Jeroboam II was king of Israel. This is around the time of a major earthquake, roughly 760 to 755 BC. When the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, their king, Jeroboam I, he created a new religion so that the people wouldn't go down to worship God in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem was down in the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam feared that if his people went down there to worship, they would be reminded of the true God, they would be reminded of the United Kingdom, and they would leave him. And so he didn't want to get killed by his own people, so he starts a new system of worship up in the north, false gods. And the kings of Israel after Jeroboam, almost inevitably, they all followed after these false gods just like Jeroboam did. Jeroboam II, many, many decades later, he continues that trend. Well, Jeroboam II had some military success. He was able to recover some of Israel's land. He restored their former borders. And so it's a wealthy time. Israel is financially prosperous. The wealth of the nation grew. And religion had success as well, not true religion, not following the true God, but this false religion was very successful is the wrong word, but it was thriving as a religion. Amos, he's from the south. He's prophesying, especially to the north, prophesying God's message into this evil culture. And he said right back in verse 2 of chapter 1 that his message is for Israel. But as we studied last week, what we saw is that he begins not by confronting Israel, but by condemning all the nations around Israel. And Israel would have been probably quite pleased by these messages from Amos, this series of condemnations of the surrounding nations, but only because they're failing to see the pattern. And today, we'll see Amos prophesy condemnation to Israel's brother, Judah, which again, Israel would have been very delighted about. But then, Amos will bring the message home to Israel itself. Let's begin by seeing what Amos has to say to Judah. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." The first main point, the Lord punishes Judah. The Lord punishes Judah. Amos continues the same pattern he's been following throughout this address with the foreign nations. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." And the listing of the number of sins and then the number of sins plus 1 represents the cup of sin is not only full, it is also overflowing. Each of these nations has an overabundance of evil. And because of their love for evil, because of their excess of evil, the Lord will not revoke the punishment. Punishment is certain. And the same is true for Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah, again, it's the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Well, just as all those nations around them have been punished for their sin, now Judah is going to be condemned for their sin. And Judah has two key sins listed here: rejecting God's law and following after false gods. Let's look at that first sin of rejecting God's law right there in the middle of verse 4. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. God gave his people his good law. They were fully aware of the law. They knew what it said. They knew what it meant. And yet they rejected the law. They did not believe that God's law was good and necessary. Judah completely rejected God's law. And because they rejected God's law, they didn't keep God's law. It says they have not kept his statutes. And this is one of the nation's most fundamental sins. Going all the way back to the book of Exodus, the Lord told his people over and over what is right and good, but they turned away from it over and over again. The people rejected Moses, and they rejected the law that God gave through Moses. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, so I learned from a very young age about the nation of Israel, how they kept turning away from God. And as a child, I never really understood why they would constantly disobey and turn away. I guess I thought as you got older, you just quit sinning or something. Well, as an adult, I understand this far better now. Right? We're like the nation of Israel. Like, this isn't like these weird people out there. This is just like us. You and I, in our lives, we've rejected the law of God. We've not followed it. We often don't like some parts of God's law. Have you ever thought, well, I wish this wasn't part of God's law? I'll obey it because I have to, because it's there, but I really wish God hadn't put it there. Right? In our day, many wish God hadn't said that wives should submit to their husbands. And many others wish that God hadn't said husbands are to sacrificially love their wives like Christ loved the church. In our day, many wish God hadn't condemned homosexuality. In our day, many wish God hadn't condemned materialism. Is the love of money really the root of all kinds of evil? Do I really have to be free from the love of money? Do we really have to love our enemies? Do I really have to turn the other cheek? Do I have to submit to the government? We all have these moments of weakness where we wish that God's law wasn't what it actually is. But when we question the law of God, what we're actually doing is questioning the lawgiver. We're saying, God, your law, which represents your character, isn't good. That's what Judah is doing here. They're rejecting the law of God. And because they reject the law, they're not obeying the law. And again, that's like us. We disobey God's law. We don't keep God's statutes. Parents, do you speak abusively to your children? Children, do you get angry at your parents or your brother or your sister? Do you ever lie to protect yourself? There are hundreds of ways that we disobey God, just like the nation of Judah in our text here. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you have ever considered that there is a God who created the universe, and he has a good law which he expects, in fact, demands that you obey. And if you had to give an account to God for how you have kept his law, how would that go for you? Do you even know what God expects? Have you sought to understand who God is, what he has revealed to us in his word? Have you sought to obey God? Judah had God's law, but they rejected God's law. Let's look at the second sin of Judah, of following after false gods. And as a reminder, these aren't Judah's only two sins. These are representative sins from this long list. Their overflowing cup of sins. End of verse 5. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. This poetry is called A Couplet, Two Lines That Go Together. And in the first half of the couplet, Amos mentions that their lies have led them astray. And it could seem like he's just talking about lying in general, like Judah had a problem with telling lies. And that may be a true thing, that Judah was habitual liars. I mean, maybe. But Amos isn't just talking about general lies. He's talking about idolatry. That's what the phrase, after which their fathers walked, is referring to. The people of Judah followed after the same idols that their fathers followed after. From the very beginning of Israel's existence, all the way back to the beginning, they struggled with idolatry. You may remember Jacob's wife, Rachel, she stole her father's idols and took them along with her. When God rescued Israel out of Egypt, he brought them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, it wasn't very long before Moses is up on the mountain and the people want another god. And Aaron makes a golden calf and they fall down and worship it. When Israel made it to the edge of the promised land, this isn't bowing down to an idol, but they didn't believe that the Lord was powerful enough to deliver their enemies to them. Right? They were trusting in their own might and power instead of in the power of God. And then throughout the time of Judges, throughout all of Israel's united kingdom and the divided kingdom, they are regularly turning away from God and following after idols. And this fundamental sin of idolatry is trusting in something or someone besides God. Idolatry is unbelief in the true God and belief in someone or something else. And this is why Amos can refer to idolatry as a lie. God is the true God, and every other so-called God, every other idol is a false God. God is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. God is the truth. Every other God is a lie. And so the people are following after lies. They think these other idols, these other gods will save them and protect them and keep them. It's all a lie. Only the Lord God is true. Anything else we worship and trust is a lie. And again, as a child, I never understood this. How could people bow down to idols? But idolatry is so much more fundamental than bowing down to something. Anytime we're trusting something besides God, we're committing idolatry. And probably we all commit idolatry in one way or another. Are you trusting in your job to provide for you? Are you trusting in your health and your strength, or in your education, your college degree, your talent and skill? Maybe you're trusting in your retirement account. It's going to be everything you need. Your husband, your wife could be an idol. We're often really blind about our own idols. We don't even see them. And our idols become clear when there's the threat or reality that they could be taken away from us. And then we realize how much we're trusting in that thing instead of in God. Well, Judah was falling into this kind of idolatry. We're sinners just like Judah. We deserve God's just punishment for sin. And the ultimate punishment for sin, the final punishment, is to spend eternity separated from God's presence. Right? God punishes evildoers like you, like me, by sending them to hell, a place of torment, to pay the price for sin against God. And if you're a sinner, by the way, you are, if you're a sinner, you deserve this kind of just punishment from God. Because every time we reject God's law, we are rejecting God himself. Every time we trust in something besides God, we are demeaning the one true God. And the God who made all things and created you demands that you live to worship and glorify him. So are you living in worship to God, to glorify God, or are you living in idolatry following after your own law? In verse 5, God declares the earthly punishment against Judah, destruction of their strongholds. God again uses the language of fire, just like he did with all the foreign nations. Their defenses are destroyed. I'm not sure if you know, but Judah and Jerusalem both were eventually destroyed. Within 200 years, they'll be overrun. Most of the people will be carried off into captivity in foreign lands. God didn't revoke the punishment. God's punishment certainly came upon them. God judges sin. God's judgment is certain. And specific to this text, God judges the sins of disobeying his law and following after other gods besides him. Now, before we move on to the punishment for Israel, I just want to view this section through the lens of redemptive history. We're well into the history of the nation of Israel at this point. The nation has split into two nations. But although Judah's sins are listed separately, the northern kingdom did these exact same kinds of sins. These are not unique to the southern kingdom. What we need to see is that the nation of Israel failed to keep God's law. The nation of Israel worshipped false gods. They followed after lies. Israel, they were supposed to be a light to the nations, a kingdom of priests to the world. But instead, they're living in darkness and they're worshipping false gods. They were far from God. They were sinners just like I'm a sinner and just like you're a sinner. The law didn't make them righteous. The law revealed their unrighteousness. And so this split nation is headed down a path to their own destruction. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to accomplish what his people could not. Jesus was tempted, but he never disobeyed God's perfect law. Jesus trusted the Father in all ways. Jesus was completely righteous, completely without sin. In fact, Satan tempted Jesus to do what his people had done, to fall down and worship him. And he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't worship Satan or any other false god or idol. Jesus is a light to the nations. He is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the true Jew. Jesus is true Israel. Jesus accomplished what his people could not. You know, if you don't know the gospel, if you don't know the story of Jesus, you may wonder, so what? So Jesus was a good person. He was perfect. What does that do for me? Well, friend, this is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus, he's the only person who lived ever who didn't deserve God's punishment. But even though Jesus only deserved God's reward, Jesus took willingly, he took God's punishment for sin in himself. Jesus paid the price for sin so that his people don't have to. Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and like me so that we can be spared the wrath of God. We deserve God's wrath. Everyone who rejects God deserves his punishment. But Jesus took God's wrath so that his people receive his grace. And God calls for you to believe in Jesus and be saved. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Friend, you may be a deep sinner. In fact, you're a far deeper sinner than you even know. But you can be forgiven if you trust in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you're still in your sins, just like Judah here was in sin, rejecting God's law, disobeying God's law, following after idols. But there is hope for you if you will turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. Christian, though, what a joy to know that Jesus took our punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that make you want to pursue holiness? Doesn't that make you want to not sin against your Savior? When we see how God's people are so quick to turn away, and we remember how quick we are ourselves to turn away, we're reminded of how important the local church is. We're called to build up one another in love. We have the solemn duty to challenge each other to faithfulness. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As the body of Christ, we need to be exhorting one another every day, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need people telling me when I am following after lies. You need people telling you when you're following after lies. We need to be confronted about sin. This is why we as a church take church membership seriously. This is why we believe in discipleship, so that we don't become like Judah, rejecting God's law and his rule. Well, Judah did fail completely. But Judah's failure did not mean the failure of God's plan. The failure of Judah points forward to the victory of Judah's true son, Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second main point, the Lord punishes Israel. The Lord punishes Israel. Look at verse 6 with me. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, up until we get to chapter 2, verse 6, Israel would have been likely feeling pretty good about things. All their enemies are going down in flames, literally. Children, you know how sometimes someone has been doing something, especially if they've been doing something to you, and they get caught, and they get in trouble, and that feels kind of good, right? Like we like it when someone else gets in trouble. Israel probably felt like that right up until verse 6. All their enemies are receiving their just reward. I don't know if you've ever fished with a cast net. I love to fish, and so a cast net, you cast it out, and if you cast it right, which is hit or miss for me, it ends up in a big, wide circle. All right, and it lands in a big circle in the water, and it drops over the fish. There's weights all around the outside. And the way it works is as you pull the net in, the weights come in first, and they slide to the middle. And the fish are all slowly brought to the middle until finally they're all caught in the net. And Amos' description is kind of like a cast net. These nations are completely separated from Israel. Those are condemned first. And then Israel's cousins were condemned second, the second three nations. Then Israel's brother, Judah, is condemned. The net is drawing in and in, and now Israel is caught in the net itself. These concentric circles of judgment have come to Israel. Israel may have thought, oh, we're being saved from these nations. No, they are being judged just like the other nations. We see the same declaration as before. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. But now the list of transgressions is much more comprehensive. And really, though, this is just a summary list. This is a preview. Amos is going to expand and unfold these sins throughout the rest of the book. The sins are described, categorized different ways, different categories of sin. I'm just going to go with two overarching categories, injustice and idolatry. Injustice and idolatry. The first injustice, the end of verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Now, there are a couple possibilities with verse 6 here. It could be referring to enslaving people unjustly, or it could be referring more broadly just to unjust treatment of the poor. Either option is injustice. Just enslavement would be a more egregious kind of injustice. Righteous, in this case, there are because they sell the righteous, it's probably meaning legally righteous, not morally righteous necessarily, but legally in the right, like as regards a particular case. So the righteous person in the case is the one whose side is supposed to win. They're in the right. So even though this person has the right legal standing, they don't get justice. That is, if the case was decided on the merits, they should win. But in reality, they're going to lose because they've been sold out. So picture a judge. He has decisions to make. He has the facts. He knows who's innocent. He knows who's guilty. He knows who should win. He knows who should lose. But the side with money has paid a little extra to make sure they get the kind of justice they're looking for. Injustice reigns. And although the first half of this phrase in verse 6 refers to being sold for silver, in the second half we see that the needy are sold for a pair of sandals. It doesn't take much to buy the judge. The legal system can be bought at a bargain. I'm reminded of a movie. There's this king. He pays two lords to show up to battle as if they're going to fight against him. But when it's actually time for them to take their cavalry into the battle, they turn around and ride away. And so the other people who were counting on them to help are totally wiped out. The king's explaining to one of the other lords that he bought them off, and he says, I paid quite a sum to this one lord. And he says, the other one sold out for far less. Well, justice can be bought for silver in Israel, but it could also be bought for far less. It doesn't take much to bribe the judge. Well, similarly, in the first phrase of verse 7, the poor are trampled and the afflicted are turned away. The poor can't get justice. They can't afford it. They don't have the money to buy it. The afflicted are afflicted still more because justice is turned away from them. The poor are oppressed. They are not treated fairly. They're looked down upon, and they're not given a fair trial. Israel was not as concerned about justice as they were concerned about money. That's why some people categorize this as materialism. It's money that they cared the most about. But God cares about justice. God's law demanded justice for the rich and the poor alike. But Israel was selling justice to the highest or lowest bidder, any bidder. And not a lot has really changed in the world. Injustice is just as much a problem as it was last year, as it was back then. Last year, it came out that the FBI's forensic lab made errors in thousands of cases over the course of a couple of decades. The Washington Post wrote, "The Justice Department and FBI have formally acknowledged that nearly every examiner in an elite forensic unit gave flawed testimony in almost all trials in which they offered evidence against criminal defendants over a more than a two-decade period before 2000. I was living in Houston over a decade ago, 2004. Their crime lab had to review several thousand cases dating back over 25 years because of major errors and perhaps intentional false testimony that the crime lab made over a 25-year period. The poor don't always have access to competent attorneys. Pro bono attorneys don't always put the amount of effort that they should into cases that they're not being paid for. And then there are cases where the facts are known, but people get light to no sentences because either they have money or they know the right people. Money still influences the legal system. You are probably familiar with the wealthy teen. I think this was about a year ago. He killed four people while he was driving drunk. His defense, literally, was that he had affluenza, the disease of having too much money. His parents didn't expect anything of him, so he didn't learn responsibility. Therefore, he shouldn't be held accountable. The judge gave him a slap on the wrist. Or just a few weeks ago, a student at Stanford was found guilty of raping a young lady while she was unconscious. He was given a sentence of a mere 6 months in jail. Injustice is a reality, even in the best of legal systems on earth. Have you ever considered that you will be held accountable to God for how you treat the poor? Have you ever considered that God judges nations based on how well they execute justice? Well, we need to demand that we have a just legal system. True justice. Whether a person is wealthy or poor, whether they have great financial prospects or bad financial prospects, should have no bearing on how they are viewed legally. One of the beautiful things about the church is that it's not a country club filled with wealthy people. It is not just a soup line filled with poor people. The church is where rich and poor come together on equal standing. Your wealth or poverty have absolutely no bearing on your standing with God or with this church. After all, it is God who makes rich and poor. We see here there's wrong ways to make money. It is evil to make money by subverting justice or taking advantage of the poor. In our day, there are whole industries that make their money by taking advantage of the poor. Christians are to have integrity in the way we do business. Christian, do you care about justice? Do you care about the plight of the poor, whether in our country or outside of our country? Parents, do you teach your children that there's no shame in being poor? Do you teach your children to teach the poor with respect and justice? Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The first sin Israel is condemned for is injustice. The second sin Israel is condemned for is idolatry. Idolatry, middle of verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of God, house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, there's clearly sexual sin going on here, but this kind of sin is connected with the idolatry and worship of false gods. Specifically, it seems to describe the worship of the false god Baal. A man and his father going into the same girl. It's likely referring to temple prostitution. Again, it could just be gross sexual sin of any kind. In this case, a kind that even pagans condemn. But this whole section together seems to be referring to fertility cult worship. And part of the worship of these false gods like Baal was that they would engage in sexual acts with the temple prostitutes. So these people are engaging in evil worship practices towards false gods. Verse 8 should probably read, not they lay themselves down, but they lay them, that is the prostitutes, down beside every altar. Again, we see this idea of evil sexual sin connected with worship of false gods. But then they have this weird connecting of their injustice with their evil worship. They're laying down on garments taken in pledge. Now, in that time, you could give your garment as a pledge. It's like the collateral to say, I will repay this. You can imagine, who is it that has to give away their garments to be a pledge? Well, it's the poor. They're the ones who can't afford to have any better collateral. They don't have much besides their clothes. And these evil oppressors here are using these pledged garments like their bed to engage in their evil sexual acts. And then we see they're drinking the wine that they have taken from these oppressed people. As they oppress and take advantage of people, they have a fine system. And one of the fines apparently collected wine. This wasn't one of God's sanctioned types of fines. They're taking advantage of people. And in this false system of worship, they are drinking this wine that they have wrongfully taken away as a fine. And it's just gross immorality, gross false worship. And thinking of the idolatry very broadly, we have to ask ourselves if we're really worshiping the true God of the Bible or some other God. And within that idolatry, the Israelites were engaging in these sinful sexual acts, and we live in a culture that glorifies sinful sexual acts. Right? It's considered almost a rite of passage into adulthood. Sexual sin is encouraged. But against that culture, we have to proclaim and represent and live God's standard of sexuality. Christian, are you being sexually faithful? Parents, are you teaching your children the beauty and good design of God's standard of sexual behavior? What we see here is there are always many ways to engage in sinful behavior. There are no limits to how sins can be connected and how God's good design can be twisted by evil men. Like we saw with Judah earlier, in all the ways that Israel failed, Jesus was victorious. We read about this in our scripture reading from Isaiah earlier today. Israel was unjust toward her own nation. Jesus brings justice to all the nations. Israel oppressed the poor. Jesus didn't break a bruised reed or put out a faintly burning wick. Jesus is a real, a true light to the nations. He opened the eyes of the blind. He sets the captives free. Jesus is everything Israel was commanded to be and more. And this is why Jesus can be a substitute for his people. Jesus was righteous, but he died the death we deserve to die, and he gives us the eternal life he deserves to live to everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus. What we see here is a total and complete covenant unfaithfulness by Israel. Israel has turned their backs on God. They have rejected true justice. They have rejected true worship towards God. In this next section, in contrast to that, we see the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord's covenant faithfulness. Verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord." When Israel came into the promised land, the Amorites, they were this most powerful nation. Israel's own spies said the people of Israel were like grasshoppers compared to these mighty giants of the Amorites. The Amorites here probably just represent all of the people of Canaan that Israel drove out. And God destroyed these nations that stood against Israel. The Lord protected Israel. He gave them victory. You see, also the Lord rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He took them out of Egypt. He led Israel through the promised land, to the promised land. Even though they were in the wilderness 40 years, that was due to their own sin, God still guided them to the promised land. And God gave Israel spiritual leaders to help them pursue faithfulness and to flee from sin. Right, God raised up prophets. The prophets proclaimed the word of God to the people. They proclaimed new revelation. They told the future, And they also explained and applied what God had already told his people. God also raised up Nazirites. You can read about the Nazirite vow in Numbers 6 if you want. A man or woman could make a Nazirite vow for a period of time, usually a short period of time. Samson is the one exception to that. It was his whole life. During this time, they're totally consecrated to God. They didn't cut their hair. They couldn't be near a dead body. They didn't drink wine or really have anything that had to do with grapes, nothing that was related to grape products. Then they would finish their Nazirite vow, and they could return to normal life. They could make sacrifices, cut their hair, and so on. Well, God protected his people. He brought them out of slavery, he gave them spiritual leaders. God did everything Israel needed to follow him. God was faithful. But Israel rejected God's faithfulness. Verse 12, "But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So making the Nazirites drink wine is like making spiritual leaders sin. These Nazirites, they didn't have any intrinsic spiritual authority, but they were examples of total separation to God. And they weren't to drink wine while under the Nazirite vow, but Israel was forcing them to drink wine. The sin wasn't drinking wine in general. The sin was drinking wine during a time when they had sworn not to drink wine, not even to touch the product of the grapevine. And Israel was making these Nazirites, these spiritual examples, abandon their vows to God. It wasn't enough for Israel to sin themselves. They wanted to drag others into sin with them. I wonder if we're ever like that. Children, do you ever get your brothers or your sisters to participate in sin with you? Do you ever get your friends to join in sin with you? Come on, it'll be fun. Everybody's doing it. People who are living in sin hate it when some other person refuses to participate in their sin or approve of their sin. If we can just get that righteous person to join us in our sin or to say our sin isn't so bad, our consciences won't be condemned by their presence. Israel was pulling down those people who were supposed to be consecrated to God. Israel also didn't want to accept God's word from the prophets. They told the prophets to shut up. "You shall not prophesy. Don't tell us God's word. We don't want to hear it." Some things never change. Paul told Timothy a day would come when people would not endure sound teaching. That's other people, of course, right? Never us. Other people won't endure sound teaching. Now, we can all be tempted not to listen to sound teaching. Even pastors can be tempted not to listen to sound teaching or to teach things that are contrary to God's word. This is why I believe in expositional preaching as the most helpful kind of preaching for the church. Not that it has to be the only kind of preaching, but the beauty of expositional preaching is that we are all confronted by God's word. I don't get to just go out every week and just pick all the topics that are interesting to me and find the scriptures that relate to them. No, we pick a book of the Bible, and we study it to see what God has to say to us. And I am confronted every week as I study God's word about my own sin and unbelief. Then I bring God's word to you so that you'll be confronted by God's word about your sin and unbelief. And then throughout the week, as we meet together in small groups and one-on-one, we're all studying God's word and it changes us. And the amazing thing about all of this is that God's word speaks to us as clearly today as it did 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. Israel didn't want to hear God's word, though. And so often, neither do we. Not if it confronts my sin. This brings us to our final section. The Lord declares the punishment. The Lord declares the punishment. Verse 13, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." Now, from verses 14 through 16, it is clear no one can stand before God's judgment, but it's a little difficult to tell what the punishment is. And verse 13 has a couple of challenges to it. First, the meaning of the verb, and second, with who the object of the verb is. The verb there in verse 13, it's an obscure verb. I think this is the only time it's used in Scripture. It's translated here as press. The Lord will press down as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Some other possible meanings of the verb are crush or creak, totter, groan, tremble, make unstable. Well, if press is the best translation, the idea might simply mean the amount of pressure a full cart would push down onto the bottom sheaves and then into the ground. Moving on, some translations view God not as the subject of the sentence, but the object. So God is the one who is being pressed down. And then the idea would be that Israel's sin is so great that it is a deep burden to God, that he hates it. That's possible. I don't think it's right. Many translators agree that God is the subject. I think the best way to understand verse 13 is with the verb rendered quiver or totter or tremble, and God is the subject. So the Lord causes trembling like a cart full of sheaves trembles or quivers. So remember, their carts, they didn't have rubber tires. Their carts, the wheels would have been wood or stone, maybe metal. And if you move a cart full of sheaves and it doesn't have any suspension system, is moving on rough ground, well, everything trembles as this moves along, right? So the whole cart is trembling. All these sheaves are piled up together and they're all moving together and it is shaking. Well, if that's the correct translation, what Amos is most likely referring to is a massive earthquake, right, where everything just shakes. Remember, chapter 1, verse 1, Amos delivered this message 2 years before the earthquake. So if Amos is prophesying about the earthquake, then this is what he's talking about right here. It's all going to shake. And then see verses 14 through 16, they fit if an earthquake is the prophesied judgment. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. Right? This is what it sounds like when an earthquake happens. People can't run from it. Even the strongest people have no power to stand in an earthquake. Earthquakes tear buildings down to rubble. It doesn't matter how mighty you are. You can't stop it. Even warriors are no match for an earthquake. The bravest of men discover fear in the midst of an earthquake. What we see is that God's judgment is certain and insurmountable. For three transgressions and for four, God will not revoke the punishment. No one can escape the judgment of the Lord. Have you ever considered that? No one can escape God's judgment. God's judgment is certain and final. Israel had punishment coming very soon, but final judgment is coming to all men. When you stand before God's final judgment, how will you plead? Will you try to point to your righteous acts? Will you try to defend that you were good enough? Friends, no one is good enough. No one is righteous enough. Our most righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. We deserve God's eternal wrath against sin. We deserve God's judgment eternally for sin. If you're a Christian, this is the condemnation you have been saved from. Jesus paid the price for your sin. There is no condemnation for you, only eternity with God. Well, as we wrap up, now the trap has been firmly clamped down on Israel. One by one, all the other nations around them were condemned. The net has been drawn in, and now Israel stands condemned. As we continue studying Amos, Amos will continue to expand on these themes throughout his book. As the people of God, consider the grace of God, that he warns his people so that they can flee from the wrath to come. We are not objects of God's wrath, but of his grace. As we transition to the Lord's table, we are reminded our sin can be forgiven.